My wife and I do appreciate all of the warm welcome, literally, that has been extended to us this week. All your friendliness, all your fellowship, and the opportunities we have had to be a part of your life for a week at least, and the prayer requests you have shared with us, the opportunities we've had to be in your homes for refreshments, and the opportunity we've had to sit around the table in the dining room. I've told two or three of you that that place down there on the lakefront should be called the chapel, because we go down there more than we come in here. That ought to be the chapel down there. But I kept looking around for a suggestion box, and I didn't find one. So maybe somebody told me the complaint department is on the sixth floor of the lodge, and I only counted two floors. Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe it loses something in the translation. But we have thoroughly enjoyed being here this week, and all your friendliness, and numbers of you that knew us before, but you came anyway. And we appreciate it so very much. Appreciate your prayer ministry. You people make this a very easy place to preach. And we think it's because so much prayer goes up for these meetings. It would be very difficult to speak twice a day for a whole week. And yet, I've experienced a great deal of freedom speaking here this week, and it's because of you folks. You bathe it in prayer, and you have an interest in the Word. And it's not always that way. If people don't have an interest in the Word, if people don't have an interest in prayer ministry and have a little bit of a feeling for the man who has the awesome responsibility of telling you what God wants you to know. It's not always this way. Dr. Vance Havner went to a conference one time, and I guess he had a hard time preaching because the people just weren't interested in spiritual things. And somebody asked him later, "Dr. Havner, have you ever preached in such and such a conference?" And he says, "Yes." He said, I spent a month there one week. And sometimes that's a feeling you have. We were at a conference several years ago, and a young woman came to our cabin, and she was in tears, and she said, "I've been here my whole life, and it's only Tuesday." But it hasn't been that way this week. We've enjoyed it so very, very much. It's been an easy place to preach, and I trust that you would continue to pray for these speakers to come your way, and I trust that you would continue to put us on your prayer list and continue to remember us in this way. We have one more lesson to do in the book of Job, and I call this Seven Baskets of Fragments because I just want to mention a few things to you that either were not a part of our, I almost said organized study, I don't know if I could call it that, but at least our dissertations during the week, a little bit here and a little bit there. And it is amazing to note that there are a lot of phrases in the book of Job that we use yet today, a phrase like, "by the skin of my teeth." And if you want to have a list of those, look in William MacDonald's Old Testament commentary. I think every house has one, I think. But you look in that, in the introduction to the book of Job, and he lists there for you a whole page or more of phrases that we get from the book of Job that is sometimes still a part of our culture today. And I admonish you to do that, or at least urge you to do that. So we have this in the book of Job, and we go back again to the beginning, and we say this. This might be the first basket that we have, and that is, I didn't find any place in the book where God explained to Job what he was doing. And I looked again, and I looked again, and I thought, well, maybe the end of the book of Job, where everything seems to sort of straighten out by the grace of God, maybe God would sit down with Job and say, "Now, you don't understand this now, but this is what I have been trying to do." But I haven't found a place where he did that. And so I was brought back to the teaching again that, well, we walk by faith, not by sight. God doesn't always explain to us what he is endeavoring to do. Sometimes later on we understand, and certainly we will understand when we get to glory. But a lot of times in our day-by-day living, the Lord will bring experiences into your life or situations, and you wonder where God is going with it, and sometimes that situation comes and goes, and it doesn't seem to fit anywhere. Now, you have an inkling of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says that some of the things that have happened to us happen not so much for our benefit as for the benefit of the people that we're going to bump into sooner or later. And some of the experiences that you have had thus far in your life that don't seem to have anything to do with the context of your life before that incident or the context of your life after that incident, and it almost seems God has dropped it into your life when really it should have been in the life of somebody else. And sometimes we have experiences so that later on down the road, we can meet someone, it can be an unsaved person, it can be a saved person, who is going through that same experience, and you then will be able to say to that person, I know exactly what you're going through. Sometimes we say that, and we don't have a clue as to what they're going through. But sometimes God will lead you through an experience so that you can have the experience, not particularly for you, but for somebody that you're going to find a little bit later on. You can put your arm around their shoulder and say, I know what you're going through. Let me give to you the passage of Scripture that the Lord gave to me that strengthened me and encouraged me in the things of Christ. But some of the events that happen to us and the incidents in our life, and you can think back in your life that is slipped away a few months or a few years, and you're questioning, well, I don't understand what good that thing was at all. And so I think this is true in the case of Job. Job went through all those privations and all those things, and God did not sit down with Job when it was all through and say, now let me tell you step by step what this was all about. Apparently Job never knew about the coming of Satan to God and saying, he's rather materialistically minded and he's got it all figured out. When he does what you want him to do, that you bless him. Apparently Job never knew, you see, about this encounter or this incident that Satan had with God. And you and I, it's easy for us to understand it because we can read it in the Word and we can see how the thing evolves. But as far as I could tell, Job has no inkling of this at all, not even at the end of the book. Now Job, I think, has a little bit of an inkling himself, and he says, when I have gone through this, I know that I shall come forth as pure as gold. He has that much of a recognition of it, but no divine revelation as to what the whole thing was about and the fact of Satan and God and so on and so forth, this sort of thing. And God does not explain the process to Job, as far as I can find. And very often, dear friends, God will not explain the process to you because He wants you to trust Him. And we do this with people. Why not do it with God? You know, you go into the operating room and you trust whoever is there. One of my last operations, and I've had quite a few of them, and if we had more time left, we could have gathered together and had an organ recital. And I bet I could top your stories. I was in the hospital on an average once a year the last several years, till finally my wife said, listen, anything that they can take out and you still live has been taken out. And anything that they can fix that needs fixing has been fixed. Now, I'm getting tired of going to the hospital every day. No more. So I can't get sick anymore. And you go in and they wheel you in, do all this sort of stuff, you know, and the anesthesiologist appears. And, you know, it's hard to trust those people because every one of them's got a mask on, you know. And the anesthesiologist came up and said, Mr. Morgan, what kind of anesthetic do you want me to use? I said, I don't want you to use ether. He said, nobody uses ether anymore. Ether will kill you. I said, thanks a lot. But I hadn't been operated on since I had a broken arm when I was 9 years of age, and they gave me ether in those days, and I was sicker from the ether than I was from the operation. I don't want to use... No, we don't use ether anymore. So what do you want me to use? I said, what's the cheapest? What's the cheapest anesthetic that you have? He said, we have a big wooden mallet here. I said, well, maybe I could afford something a little more expensive than that, you see. But he puts you to sleep, and you're at the total mercy of anybody and everybody that comes and goes through the operating room, you see. And I'm glad I was completely out, because I wouldn't want him to say, whoops, you know, this sort of stuff. But I trust the airplane pilot. I trust the fellow in the operating room. I trust the doctor who says, well, take this medicine or take that medicine or some other sort of thing. I trust traffic lights. I shouldn't, but I do. And I assume that if I've got the green light, the other folks are going to stop. I trust other people on the road. Why is it so hard for us that when the Lord wants us to do something, we really don't know whether we can fully trust the Lord or not, who has never failed anybody? We trust other human beings more so than we trust the Lord. And I think that's part of the story that comes to us out of the book of Job. And Job, perhaps now he knows the purpose for the whole thing, but he didn't know in those days. And he simply goes along trusting in the Lord. I know that when I come out of this experience, I'll be better off than I was before. And he was, and he seemingly trusts the Lord. So, basket of fragment number one, God does not always explain the process to us. He wants us to trust him fully, that he's always in charge, he's always on the throne, and he always knows what's best for us. Basket number two, faith always tells us that God will provide. Here in this book of Job, chapter 19, Job chapter 19, verse number 23. Faith always says God will provide. Job 19, verse 23. Job says, "Oh, that my words were now written!" Exclamation point. "Oh, that they were printed in a book!" Exclamation point. "That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever!" Exclamation point. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth," Job says, "and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." God will provide. That's what Job says by faith, and that's what anybody's faith says. And then somebody says, "But how will God provide?" And most of the time you'll have to say, "I don't know how God will provide." That's his responsibility. My responsibility is to trust him and believe that he knows what's going on and he will give me those things which are suitable for me. Now you have the promise in the Word, "No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly." Therefore, something that I think I really want, if God doesn't give it to me, then I know it's not for my good. It's not for my good. A while back I read about a mother and her little boy and a little girl riding on a train. So you see, this is an old illustration. Nobody rides trains anymore. But at any rate, the mother was trying to read her book. And the little boy was trying to reach out for something. And the little girl said, "No, don't touch it. No, don't touch it." And the little boy started to cry because his sister wouldn't let him touch it, you see, whatever it was. And the mother got exasperated and finally said, "Let him have whatever he wants so that he'll hush up." So the little girl said, "Okay." The little boy was after a wasp on the window of the train. And, of course, he touched it, and the wasps, who have very, very short tempers, didn't like to be fondled in that way, you see, and stung the little kid. Talk about crying. Now he's really crying, you see. And I've often thought of that in relation. Lord, you will not withhold anything from me that is good. But if you do withhold it, then it's not for my good, you see. I may think so. You remember back in the Psalms, it says, "He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness unto their souls." And sometimes it's possible for God to give you something that he doesn't want you to have. Now that sounds paradoxical, but it's true. And so this second basket of fragments, you see, Job says, God will provide. "And though my physical body be destroyed, yet I know in my flesh shall I see God." That's New Testament revelation. That's tremendous revelation for Job to believe, "I believe God." Well, Job, how's he going to get your body back together? That's his responsibility. When is all this going to occur? That's his responsibility. And friends, that's faith, you see, that says this sort of thing. And so, second basket of fragment that we find throughout the book is that faith says God will provide. I don't have to explain how he will, because my faith and my trust is in him. How does a daddy provide for 10 or 12 children? They're his responsibility, you see, and he provides for them somehow. Good job, two jobs, three jobs, and they are his responsibility, and he provides for them. All right, basket number three. This basket of fragments, and that is God rewards the faithful. That's all through the book. God rewards the faithful. Job chapter 42 and verse number 10. Last chapter of the book of Job. Job chapter 42 and verse number 10. We have this here, Job 42:10. "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, you notice the way the verse is set up. You can't change any of the phraseology in that verse. You can't say, "I like the last phrase better. I'm going to put that first." No, you're going to destroy the formula if you do. And this has to be done in this way. You can't skip any steps. And these steps have to be logically performed if they're going to work at all. Once again, "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And that's the way it works in this formula, and it always has to be practiced in that particular way. Now, you remember Paul tells Timothy about people who have a desire to be rich. Those who will be rich, he says, bring great privations of one kind or another to themselves, you see, and great snares and so forth. Those who will be rich. But I know a friend of mine who has a real good income, not because he set out to have a good income, but because of the work that he does. And the work that he does, you see, is very thought to be very valuable, and so he gets a good salary. But he didn't start out to be rich and said, I think I ought to do this because it pays so well. And they that will be rich set for themselves a great snare. And where does it come from? It comes from one of the principles of the book of Job. And when he prayed for his friends, the Lord did something for Job. And then the Lord added to the material benefits, you see, of Job. Why? Because he put the spiritual ministry in the lives of others first. Now, if he had gone, well, I think I'll do this so that God will make me to be a rich man again, that would have been the very thing that Satan was accusing him of as the book begins. Job is no fool. He knows that if he does what you want him to do, you're going to bless him. Job is operating at it from the other end, as you and I always must. I pray for my friends. That's the most important thing. Any sort of a benefit that would accrue that I would enjoy, that's up to the Lord. But that's secondary. Praying for my friends, that's first. That has to be primary. Now, numbers of times people have said to me, oh, I wish so-and-so would get saved. And I said, why would so-and-so get saved? Well, because he has so much that the Lord can use. Bless your hearts, the Lord doesn't need us at all, you know. And I think we've noted earlier on in the week, and nobody argued with me about it, so I'm going to say it again. And that is, even after we get saved, sometimes we come to the Lord and say, even now that I'm saved, you didn't get an awful great deal, Lord, you know. Lots of times I'm self-centered. Sometimes I'm irritable. I don't think I ever am, but other people tell me I am. And these sorts of things, even though I'm redeemed, I'm no great prize in your work, you see. This sort of a thing. And this is what Job is declaring, that God rewards the faithful. And you pray for your friends. And you don't pray for them so that they can get saved, so that they can be such a benefit to the Lord's work. You pray for them because if they don't get saved, they'll be eternally lost. Years ago, there was a man that somebody put on our prayer list, and he was a dance band leader. And somebody said, oh, he needs to be saved. And somebody said, why does he need to be saved? Wondering why, you know. And they said, because he could use his trumpet in the work of the Lord. Well, you know, by the grace of God, the fellow did get saved after a while, never touched his trumpet again. And somebody says, you know, you have this tremendous gift, this tremendous talent. Why don't you get a great big Greyhound-type bus and go around having concerts, and you can blow your trumpet all over the place, you know. He said, it's part of the old life. He said, every once in a while, now that I'm a believer, I pick up that trumpet, and those worldly rhythms just seem to come forth from it. And the Lord made a preacher out of the fellow. Never mind the trumpet. But so many times we think, oh, this person would be such a great benefit to the Lord's work. And if the person gets saved and gets involved in some sort of a ministry somewhere, it usually is not the ministry that that person had before he or she got saved. The Lord does something else. Why? Because he will not share his glory with another. And he will make that person something else. Now, this may be a part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Holy Spirit gives a gift severally as he, the Spirit, wills. Not as we will, but as he wills. So, this is our third basket then. God rewards the faithful. Job 42, verse 10. Now, while we're right here in Job 42, our last chapter, here's the fourth basket of fragment, and that is, sometimes silence is golden. Sometimes silence is golden. Chapter 42 and verse number 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not, but I talked about them anyway. I talked about things that I had nothing no experiential knowledge of at all, not even mental knowledge, let alone spiritual knowledge. And someone has said most preachers, or some preachers, I guess, keep talking till they think of something to say. And here from this 42nd chapter of the book of Job, you see, says sometimes it's good not to say anything at all. You know, I went to school millenniums ago. And back in those days, the teacher could read the Bible and could put Bible verses on the bulletin board, and our teacher did. Eighth grade homeroom teacher put a verse of Scripture on the bulletin board every Monday morning. Sometimes it was just a moral thought. Sometimes it was Scripture. But I remember, I've forgotten all the rest of the ones he put up, but I remember this one. It is better to remain silent and to be thought dumb than to speak and remove all doubt. Now, why I should remember that one, I don't know. I just thought, maybe the Lord... Well, anyway, I'll have to worry about that one. But isn't this true? How many times, dear friends, do you and I burst in and destroy the whole thing? I'm thinking now primarily of the Lord's table, when maybe there's a gap, there's a silence. And sometimes we men feel irritatingly exercised. Somebody ought to be doing something. And so we jump up and give out a hymn or give out a passage of Scripture, and it no more fits the theme of the worship meeting than anything. And everybody knows that, and they recognize that. And Job, you see, in this last chapter of his book, he says, I was talking about things that I knew nothing about. I was talking about things I had no business even discussing, because I didn't know anything about them. And he says this, sometimes, dear friends, silence is golden. Now you leave Job there and turn over to Psalm number 40 and verse number 5. Psalm number 40 and verse number 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. We all say amen to that. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. We say, now there's the truth of the verse that is sort of in opposition to what Job has said in chapter 42. Chapter 42 of Job, he says, I was babbling about things I knew nothing about. But now the psalmist comes over here to Psalm number 40 and verse number 5 and says, the things that I talk about should be things in relationship to God. And he says, if I start to talk, I'll never finish talking about the wonderful things of God, because they are totally limitless. Sometimes people say to me, I really don't look forward to going to heaven. I say, why not? They say, well, because it's such a long time to be up there. And I know that I'm going to get bored. And I'm going to, you know, I have some questions I want to ask Paul. What do you mean by that in Ephesians there, or Galatians or whatever? And I have some things I want to ask Peter about. And, of course, I want to ask the Lord what this was and what that was and how this worked and how that worked. But, you know, eternity is a long time to be up there. And pretty soon I'm going to run out of questions to ask people. And it's still going to go on and on and on and on. And we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. 10,000 isn't much, according to numbers today. So you put the national debt into there. When we've been there 10 trillion years, you know, that's more up to date. But almost any number will fit in there, but it's true. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began, you see, or begun, to make it rhyme. And people say, I'm going to get bored in glory. And so I turn them over to Revelation chapter 21, and the Lord says, behold, I make all things new. And that means refreshingly revelatory. Even throughout all the endless eons of eternity, you'll be discovering new things. Now, when you think about it, friends, you shouldn't need your Bible to have to tell you that, because even in our glorified state, would anybody ever dare say, I will eventually know everything there is to know about God? Our own logic ought to tell us, no. He'll be always refreshingly new. You'll never get bored in heaven, because you will come to the end of anything, the end of your knowledge, the end of asking questions, all this sort of stuff, you see. And so this is what is said here. Sometimes silence is golden, and you have the antithesis to this verse here in Job over there in Psalm number 40, verse number 5. Once you get talking about the Lord, there's no end to it. And their silence is not golden, because the Word says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, it's amazing. I find it very thrilling, and I try to encourage people to do this. I don't always do it myself, but that's what preachers do. They tell you what you ought to do. But I find it very thrilling to strike up conversations with people. I have to be careful to do it when I'm in a large northern city, because people up there don't want you to butt in. And the last time I was up at some great northern city, I nearly got punched in the nose four times. And we're standing there in line at a restaurant or something, and I said something to the guy, and the guy turned around and said, "Do I know you?" And I said, "No, I guess you don't." And another guy I tried it with just kind of glared at me. He didn't say anything. He'd read Job, "Silence is golden," you'd say. Another fellow I tried, he said, "What are you up to? What are you up to?" You know, so I have to be careful about doing it. But I like to approach people with some sort of remark and see what kind of an answer you get back, you know. And very often you bump into a fellow believer. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you don't. To me, it's like going fly casting. You say, "Now that looks like there ought to be a bass over there." And so you try two or three, you know. And if you don't get any bites, you go somewhere else. But there's a lot of, I think there's more Christians around than you and I realize. I see a lot of fishes on the backs of automobiles. There must be a lot of believers around, you see. Or I see Jesus signs on the front of their bumpers. Must be a lot of believers around. And so you try a cast or two, you see. And one of the last times I got out of the hospital, the nurse came up and she said, "Now, Mr. Morgan, from now on with your broken wrist, you're going to know every time the weather's going to change." And I said, "I've always been interested in prophecy." And I sure didn't get anything out of that strike. Right over the head, you see. No recognition. I said, "She is not a Bible person. Otherwise, I would have gotten some recognition, wouldn't I? Oh, prophecy. Well, who's 666, you know, and some of this other stuff." But you don't know, dear friends, unless you try. People today will say, "What's the world coming to?" And you can say, "Well, I could tell you, but you wouldn't like it." But more reasonably, I'd like to tell you who's coming to the world. Then you can talk to them about the Lord, you see. But at any rate, silence is golden, this sort of thing. We need to hurry along. The fifth basket of fragments is the beauty of God's depths. Again, while we're right here in chapter 42, part of verse number 3. "Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." The beauty of God's depths. You remember this week we read the story again of the Queen of Sheba. And she didn't believe what folks told her all about this magnificent king and the richness of his empire and the joy and the happiness of his servants who ministered to him. She didn't believe it, and then she had to see for herself. And then she came back and said, "You guys didn't even tell me half of it. I didn't believe what you did tell me, but you didn't even tell me half of it. The half has never yet been told." Isn't that the way you feel when you get saved? And somebody says, "You know, if you get saved, you have the knowledge of sins forgiven. You have all the promises of the Word of God. You have the fellowship of the saints. You have prayer ministry. You have the teaching of the Word of God. Every 24 hours, you're one day closer to glory, and you have all these wonderful things." And then you say, But then you finally do get saved. And you say, "Well, you didn't tell me half of the blessings are involved in being saved, you see, being a believer. You know, I can lie down at night and not worry anymore. What if I should die in my sleep? To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, you see." And so these things are written in a basket of fragments. We didn't have time for that before. The beauty of God's depths, of discovering more and more and more as you go along in your Christian life, the beauties of the Lord, the depths that are found involved in Him. Beauty of God's depths. Here's the sixth basket of fragment. That's back in Job chapter 32. Job 32 and the very first verse of that 32nd chapter. And that is Job's stalwart conviction, unshakably so. Job chapter 32 and verse number 1. "These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Now, they were looking upon it as a negative sort of a thing. I believe Job's looking at it as a positive thing. "I have a relationship with my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth," you see. And because he was so stalwart in his convictions that there's nothing wrong between his heart and the Savior, these fellows are assuming it is self-righteousness. And Job says, "No, it's not selfish righteousness, because my faith and my trust is in my Redeemer," you see. So there was a problem here. And here's these three fellows, and they could buy, and three different discourses, they lay on Job's shoulders, trying to convince him one way or another that he is absolutely wrong. And sometimes, dear friends, people will do that with you. And you have to have stalwart convictions. "I know that I'm saved. I know Jesus Christ died for me. I know that He can keep me until I step over into glory land." And there must be nothing that people can shake you from these stalwart convictions. Now, there's some things that you and I don't have to argue about. And I hate to get involved in some discussion of Tweedledee and Tweedledum, and sometimes we have to serve on a question and answer panel, and the questions come up, and Lehman Strauss says, you know, I hate to have a question handed to me and then people looking at me and I have to come up with the answer right away. I wish I could take the question back to my room and study it during the evening and then bring a verse of Scripture. Maybe I could find a better verse of Scripture. But sometimes in professional secrets, preachers call that stump the preacher time, you know. Stump the preacher time. Tweedledee and Tweedledum. And there's some things that you just don't have to argue about. And you can say, brother, I'm not going to argue about it. It's not, to me, it's not a real basic sort of a thing. It should not affect our relationship. Certainly doesn't affect our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days we'll get to glory and then we'll find out what the real answer is. And then you separate and he walks away and you say to yourself, and then he'll see that I was right. But at any rate, there's some things, but I find as I travel around that many times Christians argue about things they ought not to be arguing about. In the light of eternity, what difference does it make, you see? The speed with which a rapture occurs, that's the Lord's responsibility. Do you take a trip? Do you go up like the Lord left them and they beheld him as he disappeared out of their sight? Or absent from the body, present with the Lord, is it instantaneous? I'm not going to argue about things like that, because that's his responsibility. The thing you're make sure of is that you go, you see, that you're ready. And when it occurs, whether slow or fast, you're going to go, you see. So you sort out some of these things. Job's stalwart convictions, despite what other people try to throw into his pathway. Job, you can't believe this. Job, you are wrong about that. Job, you're coming at it with your own strength. And you have to be adamant in these things. Now, sometimes somebody comes along, may come to your congregation, and say, you know, this Bible is really not the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. And this is very subtle. And some of these folks sound very reasonable, you know. And first thing you know, you're throwing out the things from the Word of God to sort of touch you where you live. And you must never do this, you see. This Bible is the Word of God. Or somebody's going to come along sooner or later, probably, in your congregation and say, you know, the great kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2 means that the Lord laid aside his deity when he was here upon earth. No such thing. If this were so, how could he say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee? And there's a subtle sort of a thing that comes along, and the devil never waves a red flag when he comes to watch out for me now. There's a subtlety about these things, and some of them sound very logical and very reasonable. And you have to have unshakable conviction in the things of the Word and of the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship to him, or you might go down in defeat, you see. They couldn't shake Job's faith at all. They couldn't shake his belief in his righteousness because of what the Lord Jesus Christ or his Redeemer had done for him. Job's stalwart conviction. This is the last of them, the seventh basket of fragments, and that is in chapter 23 and verse number 10. Chapter 23 of Job and verse number 10. We have this word, he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And this basket of fragment we would entitle, Victory in Trial is a Blessing. And there's not one of us that doesn't periodically go through some trial, some testing time, when we have to have again our convictions, I know that Christ still doeth all things well. And Job, we might say, Job, well, how's this thing going to come out? And Job would have to say, I don't know. Are you going to die sitting here on this ash heap scraping your running sores with bits of broken pottery? And Job said, well, probably. It looks like I'm going in that direction. Aren't you worried about it? No, because I know that my Redeemer liveth. Aren't you worried about all these other sorts of things? No, if this is the will of God and this is the way for me to go, then I will. Remember his wife had said, curse God and die. And he said, don't talk like a foolish woman. We have received good things at the hands of the Lord. Why not receive those things that we would not maybe classify as good things at the hands of the Lord? Naked I came into the world, naked shall I leave the world, these sorts of things, and Job's unshakable conviction that victory in trial is a blessing. And the people that you know are the most spiritual are the ones that are suffering or have suffered great trial in their lives. It's drawn them closer to the Lord. And there's something about the human nature, dear friends, that as long as things are going well and prosperous, we have a tendency to coast. Oh, everything's going well. I don't have to read my Bible so much. Don't have to pray so much. I've got the blessing of the Lord in my life. I'm just coasting along. And the Lord seems to say, if it takes a little bit of a bump in the road to make you do more of these things and draw you closer to myself, then so be it. And then you get a bump in the road. And that drives us to Him. And we pray more and we read the Word of God more. And we get a hold of our Christian friends. And we say, pray for me concerning this trial and this situation. Then the Lord brings you safely through it. And then your faith is strengthened. It's strengthened for the next time. One of the things you and I need to do is to take inventory periodically. You're going through a trial now. All right, if this trial had happened to me a year ago, would I be able to go through it as victoriously as I'm going through it now? We ought to be able to see some growth in our lives. It's easier for me to handle trials, now than it would have been a year ago. This thing would have stumbled me a year ago. And we ought to see that there's some progress made, that there's some going and growing in the things of the Lord, you see. So these few things that we've looked at tonight come to us out of the story of Job that we've been studying all week long, you see. And we've skipped over some of these things, but these are a few baskets or fragments that are left over. And there's more than seven. There's more than seven in there. But I urge you to study the Word of God on your own, especially this book of Job, and I know the Lord will bless your heart. Now we bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for all of your goodness to us, the children of men. We thank you, Father, for saving us. We thank you for providing the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for his willingness to go to the cross of Calvary. And despite the fact that all of his friends left him and the enemy said such despicable things about him, we thank you, Father, that he set his face like a flint. We thank you, Father, that even on the cross, and before the cross, when he could have summoned 12 legions of angels, he didn't. And his enemy said, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. Oh, Father, if we'd have been there, we'd have said, Lord Jesus, don't do it. Don't do it. We thank you, Father, for the completed work of the Lord. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And, Father, we thank you for the joys of being saved. Bless, Father, all these who have gathered in this building tonight, the families and the homes that they represent, the congregations from which they come. We pray, Father, that thou shalt continue to bless this winter season and the conference ministries and the fellowship of the days and of the hours in this place. May the Lord Jesus Christ have the preeminence in all things, that he might give glory to himself and edification to the Christians. We pray these things, Father, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.